If you want to turn to the little letter of Jude, this is where I'm going to be preaching from. And I know that this is not probably one of the areas in which people do a lot of their study, but probably most of you that have read through the scriptures, you've read through it and you know already that Jude is giving us a special message that pertains to internal strife. And if you have a good memory at all, you will recall that as Kit was going through the book of Acts, he brought to our attention the fact that there are external persecutions and then there's internal strifes that plague the church. And it has not stopped. It continues to this day. And the reason why I chose this letter is because I think we need to focus our attention on things that do pertain to us and ought not to take us by surprise, and that is false teaching. Not that our pastor is delivering to us false teaching, but if you've been in the church at all for any length of time, we're subject to knowing other people that have been deceived and deluded by false teaching, or we've heard it by ourselves. And we ought to know how to handle it, how to think about it. Now, it's interesting that Jude, the brother of James, who, by the way, is probably the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, he introduces this subject in a way that he says it's as though he was going to present something to this congregation. He stops in the middle of his tracks and he says, "I'm sorry, I need to write to you concerning something this is very heavy, very weighty on my heart." Well, as I read through this, that touched a string in my own heart. Because as I go through my life, I meet a number of people that have been deceived by false teaching. And it's a deep, deep frustration in my own life. What to do with it? How to react to it? So Jude, he brings us this small letter, and I am going to just be preaching from verse 17 through 23. But I want to put it in context, but I recognize that even through reading this entire letter, which is very brief, there can be a temptation to divert our attention to some of the things that kind of pop out as things that we may be sidetracked on. I don't want you to do that. But nevertheless, I think it's good for us to see what the context is in which I'm going to preach. So let me just read through this brief letter. It says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And at the end of the sermon, I will read the doxology, which happens to be one of my favorite doxologies, which is altogether sweet. The first thing that I want to bring your attention to is there's a division from 17 on to 23 that is very easy to follow. And the first one is identifying or setting our minds on what is the problem within the church with internal strife. He names quite a few that are historical within the context of Israel. But he also alludes to the fact that his fellow apostles have also warned us against this very thing, this encroaching danger of false teaching. And he describes it in several different ways. But for a second, let's review what some of the other apostles have reminded us that we ought to be on guard for. And so we read in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars. Then in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 4, let me read this very quickly. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. And also, I would encourage you in the way of homework, and I know this is a problem for some people, but I would encourage you to read chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And the entire chapter is a way to tie in what Jude is saying. Many of the things that he declares within that chapter are identical with what Jude was picking up. And I find it interesting that as Jude opens up this letter, he doesn't puff himself up and say, Look at me, I am the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, The testimony of the apostles is consistent with the warning that's been given throughout Scripture. And if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, you will have noticed that in many of the books there is this same warning over and over again, that there's those that creep up within the body that tend to draw others of the faith away, and they separate themselves into false doctrine. First John is classic in this. And I think instinctively that the thing that he is after is watching for the heresy of Gnosticism in his day. Those things that detract us from the real identification of who Jesus Christ is. Well, in isolating and considering the text that is before us in chapter 18 in particular, we have to ask ourselves, well, what are scoffers and what are those things that we need to be paying attention to? And as I considered this, I broke it down into some of the descriptions that I would lay at the feet of as scoffers, using not only the text, but just observing how people think through things. And the first thing that I noticed about scoffers is they are censorious, or they're cynics. Okay, and they have a set of glasses on them that as they enter into the sanctuary, they're not embracing one another with love, but in judgment. They even see, they hear, they taste, they smell on guard, don't they? They have a heart that is not altogether for embracing one another. Consequently, the word might be properly presented from the pulpit, but because the glasses that they wear as they enter into the sanctuary are skewed by caution, by unbelief, by cynicism, they rarely hear that sweet voice that comes from the Holy Spirit himself. And I know that traditionally, if you look throughout the ages, there's always been a number of people, as they come to worship, they have that attitude. Okay, in fact, they make it their business to be censoring everything that comes from the pulpit. That's entirely the wrong attitude to have as we come to worship. Does that mean, on the flip side, that none of us are to be Berean as we listen to the counsel and the teaching of pastors and teachers? Absolutely not. We encourage to review, to look, to search out the Scriptures, but not with a heart of judgment or censorship. Not with a heart that says immediately, do you know something? I am the center of all understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. Whatever proceeds from someone else, I hold in suspect. And so the first thing that I noticed concerning the scoffers is their cynicism. And before I go on with the others, Jude writes in such a way as he is attacking those things that are most obvious. They're visible. They're something that are right in our face at the time. They're identifiable. But there's varying degrees of scoffing, isn't there, that we need to be paying attention to. There's also varying degrees of cynicism that can creep up into our hearts. We may be engaged with our heart, with the pastor, with the teachers, all together, but there's reservations, there's certain buzzwords, there's certain things that as they cross our hearing or our eyesight, it's as though the hair on the back of our neck just stands straight up, excuse me. And so we look at it with a skewed view, not with open understanding. And it's not that we are to embrace everything that is being given to us. That is not the issue. It's the heart issue of coming together to listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say through his Spirit that's altogether most important. The next thing that I see, and you'll see it in the text, if you look in there, it's divisive. Scoffers bring a division with their heresies. And they may not be outright heresies. They may be a parting or an interpretation of the truth that they insist upon that draws others into their camp. And if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, You will recall that there was many of those that say, I am of Apollos, I am of this man, I am of Paul, etc., etc. There were numerous people that they followed. It was like a sect. We don't have that per se, but I'm awfully afraid there's an awful lot of people that do just exactly that. They hear a pastor on the radio. They do this. They follow a certain leading. And what they do is they divide and they separate themselves from other brothers because they say that man or that system of thought is more true than the others. This is being censorious, isn't it? This is being divisive. And instead of having the intention of coming together with and drawing one another together as one body, it's doing the exact opposite. It's causing a rift in the body. And if we understand the makeup of the church at all, in essence, any time and every time we divide, we're spitting in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. He is our head. We are the body. Let us divide, and yet we say to Jesus, you know not how to raise your body, do you? The next thing that you notice is these people are characterized as being ungodly, not having the Spirit. And we need to be cautious here because you could jump to the conclusion that Jude is describing those that have never been touched by the Spirit. And yet, if you review and listen to, once again, the sermons that Kate has brought to us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, wasn't it a case in which Paul was speaking to Christians, and the indictment on those Christians were that they were thinking by the natural mind, weren't they? Well, when you think by the natural mind, that's a characteristic of being ungodly. It's not being led by the Spirit. And oftentimes what we do is we jump to the conclusion that they are totally outside of the realm of grace. They have never been touched with the Spirit. But Paul doesn't address them like that, and we ought not to make that assumption that Jude is altogether talking about the unregenerate. Perhaps he's talking about those that collect within the body that they have the appearance of godliness, but they are not being directed by the Holy Spirit. They're directed by their own mindset. Well, it can lead to something that is very tragic. And we have seen it. If it's not in this body, it's been on the other bodies that we have worshipped in throughout our days. Ultimately, it causes a separation. And in separation, a lot of people go their own way and isolate themselves. And they retain those false teachings that they tried to steer others into their own camp by. They hide, they seclude themselves, and they break away from the body that is the very strength that they should be going towards. But they isolate themselves, and then they retain those things that they brought in as a pollution, never knowing how dangerous this is. Now, when I have described all of this, the scoffers and the internal frustrations that do happen within the church, I'll bet that each one of you has an example that comes fresh to your mind, that you know people that have either been people that have been advocating false teaching, but not knowingly. It's not as though they wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to deliver, you know, a baseball bat to these Christians. But they believe in their own heart it's true, but it's false. It's not according to the gospel that's been presented in Scripture. But if you have not known those, you've known people that have been the receivers or those that have been seduced. And right up front, I want to admit to you that one of the reasons why I was drawn to this text and the thing that propels me to teach in this way is because I know people that are very close to me. They're my friends. They're my loved ones. They're people that I work with. And I speak to, I get so frustrated because their understanding, the presentation of what is the truth is skewed. And it's a frustration. I ask myself, what is our response to this? What ought we to be doing in these situations? There is a temptation to kick them out and close the door and lock it on them. And if we think in the natural mind, I think we probably said that's the best route. But having the Spirit of God within us, we have a different understanding, a different heart, a different interpretation of what we ought to be doing concerning these issues. So the next thing, the next category that I want us to focus on is, but by the way, just to step in for 1 second, I need to introduce the thought that Jude says in these last times, so that I want to bring to our mind, why does he say the last times? Because if we think for a second, the scoffers have been within the church from day one, haven't they? Even in the text itself, he brings up the Moses and the situation in the Exodus. And right off the top of my head, I can think of numerous times the scoffers in Noah's day as he built the ark, how they scoffed and they were cynics of what God was doing in Noah's life. And then you have Joseph and his coat of many colors and how he was scoffed at. You have Elijah that comes across, a great prophet, and teenagers scoff him and call him baldy. And if you read the account in Kings, God dealt with those people very hard. So he doesn't take it lightly, those things that call him scoffing of God's people. You have David's case, presenting the Ark of the Covenant, Michael making fun of him, scoffing. But the supreme case that comes to mind is Jesus Christ himself. When he comes about in the whole trial situation, and we gaze at that, we think of how tragic, how cruel it was. And even when they scoffed at him, said, King of the Jews, with cynicism, that was the height of scoffing that we see. And he was actually the introduction of what Jude is saying, isn't he? In the last times, there will be scoffers. But I asked myself, why does he specifically identify last times as though it's something that we need to pay special attention to, and it may be even accelerated in the time of Christ until even our time and beyond? And I perceive that what happens as Jesus comes on the scene, he introduces the kingdom of God, doesn't he? He brings to him all of the promises that God was delivering to Israel, delivering to us, and it was yes and amen in Jesus Christ. What would that do to those that are against Christ? What would it do to the Jews of Jude's day that had anticipated the promise being delivered to them in a far different way? I thought Jesus was going to come. He was going to climb on that throne and we were going to be safe. There's not going to be any more tyranny, oppression, and we're going to enter into the day of peace and harmony. And it didn't come. And consequently, in Peter, it says they're going to be scoffers. They came, they didn't see the coming of Christ as they perceived it, and they scoffed at him. Well, this has only been accelerated. And as the time goes on, and as the kingdom is more and more being, it is established, but it's growing. Like that tree that has been planted, and it grows and grows and grows, and it covers the earth, and Satan gets more and more agitated. And all those people that are against the Lord, they writhe and seethe in anger over those things that are against how they perceive what life should be. So we ought not to be surprised, and we also ought to be guarded in the fact as the days progress, we ought to expect the fact that there's going to be tension and turmoil, and an increased tension and turmoil within the church. And that's the picture that Jude is presenting to us. And so as I was beginning to go there, we enter into our second part of this sermon. And then as you view this in our mind, it brings to the forefront, what do we do with this? How do we react with this charge? What do we do with this enemy that's coming in amongst us. But before we get there, I hope that I have not clouded the issue by saying that we are exempt, any one of us. We can be cynics, can't we? We can be scoffers. We can be cynics even in the way we approach God in our prayer life, in our studying. So beware, it's not altogether those that are blatant in their scoffing that I'm preaching against. It's against my own heart. Beware, be careful how you establish yourself. Well, the first thing that you notice that Jude says is he says, build yourself up in the most holy faith. And you got to pause and think what that means. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. And the first thing that hit me was build yourself up. And I need to identify the singular before we get into the collective. But you cannot erase or get rid of the makeup of the church in identifying how we're built up. But you have to start with building yourself up. Isn't it true that you are responsible for how you walk before the Lord? And isn't it true that the relationship that each one of us has is subject to the Word of God, and that we need to review our relationship and our responsibility before the Lord in order that we may be built up in the love of Jesus Christ and even understanding who Jesus Christ is? Now, therein is a problem, isn't it? Because for many, there's a temptation to put it off on somebody else. It's their responsibility. But I would like to encourage each one of us, slow down. Think about your relationship, your responsibility, your duty to do that which would ensure that you understand who the Lord is, and then how He loves us, and how we are to respond in love. This leads to the partial solution of how we deal with those that might come in and deceive us. But next, I picked up on the cue about building or being built up. To be built up is to admit or to actually embrace the fact that we are all living stones, aren't we? And we are being built up into a spiritual house that is not made with our hands, fleshly hands, but the hands of Almighty God Himself. He's finally crafting this spiritual temple. He's taking each one of us. He's molding us. He's making us. He's fitting us into this temple. But how is this temple being erected? It's by a foundation in which the cornerstone is Jesus Christ Himself. If we indeed think that we can be exempt, or we can guard ourselves against false teaching, and yet not rest on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, we are part of the problem, not part of the solution. Jesus Himself came and He warned us of all of this. Build your house on sand and guess what happens? But build your house on rock, and it will stand. So I can't encourage us enough to reflect on the fact that if we major on things that are outside of Jesus Christ, they will burn. They will go away. Even the Sunday school class itself, as I was sitting there and listening, it is true that if we build our house with wood, hay, and stubble, it will be consumed. And oftentimes, as we do that, in our false understanding of what the gospel is, we are prime candidates for those that would come in to the sanctuary and persuade us into believing false doctrines. But build your house upon the rock, the foundation. And by the way, if you look at the foundation of any of our buildings, isn't it mostly unrecognized? It's below the ground, and yet the building itself is very visible. As we truly live into the reality of who we are, being built up by one another in the building of this temple, We are the visible Christ, aren't we? He may be the foundation underneath, but we indeed represent that which is the foundation, if we are in Christ. Some of the things that I found that there are practical that we need to concentrate on from the text itself is being grounded in apostolic truth, or being Berean, not censorious or judgmental. But we do, as not only individuals but as a church body, we have a responsibility to make sure that we understand the Scripture. And as much as any preacher may say that, as many times as we may declare that, isn't it true that there are a lot of things that take precedent over that in our lives? As individuals or even as a collection of saints, altogether we focus our attention on things that do not enlighten the mind as to what the true Word of God is. And even if we claim that our foundation is in Jesus Christ, we're wholly ignorant of a lot of things that Jesus Christ even said. Woe to us that put the Bible off in the back corner of our house and our TV sets are constantly on a Broncos game. Not to pick on the Broncos, but, you know, we have our priorities all rearranged oddly. But the things that do guard us against encroachment of false teaching, and it does guard us against our own hearts from going astray, we avoid, don't we? And this is a blanket statement. I recognize that because when I look out on this congregation, you're dear saints. You're just, it seems, to put it in my vernacular, you all seem to be cranking and spanking. But I have seen in a lot of the churches that I've attended, there are some potatoes. And God did not create us to be potatoes. He wants us and He desires for all of us to be active saints that are searching the Scriptures, knowing what the Word is, and then coming together and building one another up. If you're a flame, if you're an ember, and I use this quite often, you will burn out if you're by yourself, won't you? You all have seen a campfire just knock over the coals and isolate them. They will die out quickly. But if you put them together, guess what happens? There's a raging fire soon, isn't there? And all of you men, I don't know what the men or the women do in those things that they get together with. Hopefully it's the same thing that the men do. But isn't it a blessing? As fellowship increases, as we actually begin to open up our hearts with one another, it does take time. But as we do that, isn't there a building up of one another that's so precious and is so valuable? You know, isn't it true that when we speak of false teaching, what we're doing is we're kicking against disharmony in the body? And we all want harmony, hopefully. We want a relationship that not only includes and embraces one another, but it invites and encourages Jesus Christ Himself to share in the life that we are living. And any time there's a disruption in that, disharmony comes, disquiet, we're uncomfortable, and it's anything but peaceful. Those that abide in Christ, the Father and the Son, will make their home with them. That's a promise from Christ. And when I read through that and I think and contemplate about abiding in Christ, it slows me down and I ask myself, how is it to abide in Christ? What does that mean? You abide in His love, don't you? You abide in the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We cannot do that in isolation from one another. We can't do that if we don't know the love of Jesus Christ. And I fear that altogether, there are an awful lot of folks in the Christian realm that cannot declare categorically or positively that they are God's man or God's woman. It's abstract, something they can't touch. They're not positive. They have not been convinced. And consequently, they don't know what the love of God is. It's a misconception. So how can they abide in Jesus Christ's love if they don't know what that love is? In 2 Colossians, or in Colossians 2, 7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Rooted and built up in him. Jude goes on to say that aside from building ourselves up, there's something that we need to be coupled with in as far as building ourselves up. And that is being filled with the spirit of prayer. And this happens to be one of my favorite subjects, and I will not inflate it overly much because you all listened to my last prayer, my last sermon concerning prayer. But I will just briefly want to leave you with this. And that is, I liken prayer as to sails on a ship that hang loosely. The canvas just draping down, large sails. And as the wind of the Holy Spirit blows on those sails, it fills those sails, doesn't it? And then that ship starts to move even as our prayers start to move towards the throne room of grace. Remove that spirit of that blows on the sails, and our sails do once again remain limp. And in considering that, corporate prayer is very much like that, isn't it? There's a stirring of one another as we pray together, in which after a bit, and you can even recognize it, hopefully, that the Spirit of the living God breathes in through our prayers, encouraging one another to pray in the Spirit. If we're realistic, oftentimes our personal prayers start off with a cold hearth. But as the Spirit stirs the mind and the soul, pretty soon we start praying, and oftentimes it's differently than the way we would have prayed. It's with that sweet wind that causes us to consider things that are not of the natural mind, and our lusts, our vain inclinations to pray about things that are temporal, that it stirs us up to think about those things that are agreeable to the purposes of God. And this certainly has to be part of the formula of building ourselves up, isn't it? And it has to be part of the formula of guarding ourselves against false teaching. It has to be part of the formula against our own hearts becoming cold, insensitive, censorious, scoffing. You cannot pray in the Spirit and still be filled with the spirit of hate, censorship, judgment. It can't be done. And as much as I say there is an unbelievable need for us to be a praying people, this is another one of those areas I fear altogether that we put it on the back burner. Sometimes we're encouraged, and sometimes we do this voluntarily. We are engaged in our prayer life. But if you knew the necessity of prayer and the advantages of it in listening and following after the Spirit, the movement of how he moves us in prayer, you would say, amen, praise God. It's a means of grace that he gives us that is so precious, but we hardly ever use to our advantage and for the growth of ourselves and the edification of one another. As we pray, guard yourself against lip service without the heart. Be sure that your heart is engaged with how you pray, outwardly as well as inwardly. When we think of prayer, it's a wrestling with God. We think, we cast our minds back to Jacob's wrestling with God. And as we pray, that ought to be our disposition. wrestling with God, even in our praise of God. Wouldn't it be an odd thing to come before the living God and say, God, you're great, you're kind of good, you're lovely, and walk out the door as though it was something that was inconsequential. Our prayers they need to be heartfelt, engaging, wrestling, and it's hard work, isn't it? And there are times, even in the subject that I embrace, that we come up against a wall in which we have observed people that we have proclaimed the gospel to. We have prayed over them. We've even presented the word of the gospel to them. And they're rock hard. Okay? They are immovable people. We can't see how to break through that. Guess what? In prayer, as we go before it, there's been often times where I've just closed my mouth. God, God, you alone can say what I need to say. And the Spirit himself, by Romans 8:26, isn't it true that the Spirit, he is the groaning. He is that deep down desire. He takes it from us. And he presents it to the throne room of grace in words that we are totally unable to present to the Lord. What a beautiful example of the love of God through Jesus by the Holy Spirit and how he guides us to be built up. I've already mentioned some of this, but as a second category to being filled with prayer is keeping yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. If I mentioned it before, if you have never experienced, and if you don't know experientially that God is love, and that he loves you personally, it's very hard to keep yourself in love. And I think one of the biggest things that happens in church is we talk about God being love, but we don't know what it is. We give lip service, but our heart and our mind don't go together, do they? How tragic it is that we suspect God is different than who he really is. And so that is a deficit if we have not come to understand the loving God. I remember one time as I was cruising through one of my reformed books, Richard Sibbes, and he brought me up short one time, and I had to ask myself the question, because he said, did you know that you're God's man? And I sat back in my chair and I said to myself, am I allowed to be that presumptuous? That seems a little bit arrogant, doesn't it? To proclaim outright with all confidence, with all assurance, that I'm God's man. And what does that entail? Well, the very, very foundation of being God's man, and I don't want to exclude you women, so don't take this as just reserved for men. But the foundation of that experience is the fact God is love, and he put his love on you. And consequently, then we can live in the reality of a relationship that is born of love and peace. We are now not against, we are not at enmity with God, but we are one in the same spirit by Jesus Christ's blood. That's my inheritance. That's my blessing. Well, if we don't review that, oftentimes we can wander from that and we can doubt, can't we? Our assurance fails. Safeguarding of that oftentimes is found in the building one another up. Keeping yourselves in the love of God cannot ever be done in isolation from one another. Those that have a low regard of the church and its message, its benefit, its blessing that God has given to us, soon fall into the trap of isolationism. They cannot build themselves up, nor can they have the full assurance of the glory of the presence of God within them, because they have denied the working of the Spirit in the church. and how she operates. Woe to us that think that we can build ourselves up exclusive of those things that happen within the church. It doesn't happen. Love sin less, love self less, love the world less, and love Christ the more. But I recognize that even when I wrote those things down, we have to guard against formulas too, right? Because we can have a list on a refrigerator door, and these are kind of clever sayings, and they're altogether true, aren't they? We need to love sin less. We ought not to be engaged so much. And we truly need to love ourselves a lot less. Okay? And we need to love the world less. But yet, a formula is not going to give it. It's a relationship that we live in that's being nurtured and developed by loving and listening to one another, the communion of the saints, understanding what the Word says about who the real Jesus is, that is the thing that we need to be living in, not a formula, not a list that we may go by. Well, in summation, or it brings us full around to what do we do then with those people that come in among us that are ones that disrupt, they break the unity, or the ones that we have been acquainted with, that they're living a delusion in heresy. Our hearts do pound for them, or ought to pound for them. And so the very first thing that Jude talks about is in recognizing that, first of all, this is not a cookie-cutter theology where one thing fits all. There's going to be variations ranging from our own hearts being corrupted and deceitful and bringing deceit all the way to the other extreme of those of violent offenders who are so hardened by their own hearts and hate God that we need to understand how to treat any and all of these situations. And I said right at the beginning, I gave you an anchor wherein all the way through the sermon, we need to constantly be reviewing. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, isn't he? And even saying that for us military people that have gone through the service and even through war, it's a great thing to have somebody in front of us that knows what he's doing, who cuts the way through the jungle, so to speak, so that we may follow. Jesus has done that, hasn't he? He has lived it. How did he do with scoffers? How did he do with those that brought a false doctrine? How did he do with all those that were disruptive? And once again, he didn't treat them generically. He treated them specifically, individually, for the case, for the building up of the kingdom. He treated some scribes and Pharisees in a very harsh way, didn't he? But others, like Nicodemus, he invited. He was soothing. He called out to them. He brought them in within the fold. But yet, even all of us, if we're honest with each other, we walked in a spirit of darkness before Jesus interrupted our life, didn't he? And when he did that, he saw within us false teaching, heresy. He saw within us the ultimate of scoffers before we were regenerated. And so we need to look at what was the pattern that Jesus displays even in our own lives. He wooed us, okay, with a spirit of love. He drew us into himself with all deep, deep compassion. And isn't it true that oftentimes we lack that compassion? First of all, we don't have the time. There's a lot of other things on our plate. And so we may give a brother or a sister 5 minutes or a day or a week. Okay? But my word, to give a life is something that is far beyond us. And yet that's Jesus our Lord. He gave his life. How this message so sweetly dovetails to last week's sermon, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Fit this with what Kit was bringing last week to this message and how we are to treat those that come in with disunity and false teaching. Apply it then to those brothers that need to be gently invited in to the fellowship that Christ would have us to enjoy. But it is true, and admittedly so, even as you read through this letter of Jude, there are those that are truly hardened. They're cut out even from the beginning. They are ravenous wolves, and they are like clouds with no substance. And they come across our vision. They're not only disruptive, but they're hateful people. He says you should hate the very garments that they wear. Not hating them, but the sin that resides. And if you're familiar with Leviticus, it speaks in Leviticus about hating the very garments of those that are in sin. It gives us the picture that we're contaminated if we are so depraved that we hate God altogether. And there is a problem when we confront those people. And I want to read what Jenkin, he's a commentator on Jude, says that we ought to be aware of concerning these last people in this category of ultimate anger and hatred against those that are of the faith. Jenkins puts it like this. It's as if Jude is saying, "No, O Christian, though I have exhorted you to have compassion of the persons of these sinners and to labor with them that they might be plucked out of the miserable state, yet I would have you warily to take heed to yourselves, lest while you are about curing them, they infect you, and lest that while you lend them your hand to draw them out of the pit, they being stronger than you, pull you into them." It's a warning. You have a three-stage thing that's being presented to us. First of all, we need to have a heart of compassion altogether for any and all of those that are not of the understanding who Jesus Christ is. This involves time, doesn't it? Kid has said it. You can write the check, but can you write your life? Can you offer that up? Be willing to do that, even to the extent of plucking them out of the fire. And I regard that, and I recall some of the things that I went through with just having my mom at my house. We took care of her in her last days of her life. And she believed altogether different. She knew Jesus Christ, but her understanding of much of what Scripture was frustrated me no end. And I have to admit openly, there was an edge of anger in me. Not at her, but of the damnable heresies that arise that would cause people to engage in things that are not of the Scripture. And it so hurt me. It so burdened me. Christ would have us not be angry, but compassionate. And patient and slow. Determinative to the point where we need to become involved by being bold. Not letting it go. Not being frustrated to the point of leaving the room. I cannot do this. I cannot deal with this. But by the grace of God and by our prayer of preparation, O God in heaven, will you give me the grace to give me the seasoning, actually the fragrance of Christ that would draw this person in to know who you are. This is not McDonald's theology where we walk in, grab the burger, and leave. This is long term. This is a heart life that involves everything within us to display what Christ's life is for us. He, being the captain of our salvation, went before us and he shows that he laid everything on the line for us in all compassion. With all endurance, for the joy set before him. ought we not to have the same heart of compassion? But be on guard. None of us have all the truth, do we? None of us are an island unto himself. And we need to be very careful that when we are persuading, even with a heart of compassion, that we are not sucked in by the deceitfulness that Satan would ensnare us. Now, I am quite confident, because I believe in the preservation of the saints. God does not save us and then we lose our salvation. But we can certainly be hammered and thrown and tossed in the wind, can't we? Our very spirits can be disrupted. If we build this building with wood, hay, and stubble, but yet God still will take us at the end of the days. Our work may be burnt up, but our lives are secure in Christ. This is the foundation that we build in. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus saw those that would disrupt, didn't he? And he took care of them individually as well as collectively as to the need that was presented. But he also did something else. Everything that Jesus did was in accordance with his Father's will. Not his. He was constantly thinking, not my will, but my Father's will. Wouldn't it be sweet if we thought the same way our Lord did? Not my will, but Jesus' will. Thinking always the way he did. And that means, doesn't it, that we ought to know what his will is. Being people of the book. And also needs us to be more in prayer. Asking, pleading God that we would have the mind of Christ in all things. I realize that this dart that I have thrown is relatively short. But I hope that even as I have spoke, I've covered the necessary bases to stir our minds up into number one, guarding against false teachers. But number 2, making sure that we are being built up in one another so that we can actually repel these assaults. But number 3, that we can actually treat them in a Christ-like manner. We can appropriate the grace that has been given to us to do the work that Christ set out for us to do. We are the gospel being spoken, aren't we? If we are built up in Jesus Christ, we are the mouthpiece. Now, I realize that even as I went through this, I could have easily made each one of these verses a full sermon. But I wanted to give you a sketch. I wanted to give you something to feed on and then wrestle with. And I would encourage you to go home sometime today and read through 2 Peter chapter 2 and just contemplate, meditate upon those words. Let's pray together. Oh, blessed Father, even as I have attempted to bring these truths to this body of believers, I am just so aware that it's only by your Spirit that we can hear this message. And it's only by you causing us to understand that we need to come before you in all humility and ask you for guidance and wisdom. Show us the path in which you have already tread. Cause us, O Lord, to love one another. Love those that are even not like us. Be compassionate, understanding. Be willing to walk the extra mile. And we ask, O Lord, that even after this day, we'd be very conscious of the fact that a lot of times we are impatient, angry, frustrated, and we think, because we have thought it, it must be true. We need to slow down and hear your voice. We need to follow after you and your example. I praise you, Lord, for your word. And I ask, O Lord, that you would increase by your loving grace our understanding. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen.